Good morning. This passage is from John, chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after giving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night.
Thanks, Rick. We are continuing our series in the upper room. It's the location where Jesus spends some of his final private moments with his guys, because only in a few hours he will be arrested. Soon after that, he will be crucified, and then to everyone's surprise, 3 days later, he'll be resurrected. But first, he has this final evening with the 12 men of whom he had spent most of his time. This select group had seen his miracles. They heard all the lessons that he ever taught. They had walked beside Jesus through every cheer and every jeer of the crowds and religious leaders. They were with him, you know, morning, noon, and night, and they would be the ones, with one exception, who would carry his mission forward in the years to come. The exception, of course, was Judas, one of the inner circle guys who was a traitor, who would betray Jesus and help Jesus' adversaries to eliminate or attempt to eliminate Jesus. Judas, like the other 11, had seen all the marvelous works of Jesus, yet he sided with Jesus' enemies. Now, we're not told why Judas chose to betray Jesus. He did get paid, you know, famously 30 pieces of silver, and that's still used as a reference today when people sell out. But there's some debate about how much those 30 pieces of silver was worth. It turns out it depends on the type of silver coin that it was, which we don't know. It could have ranged from being worth almost nothing to being worth up to a year's worth of wages. We do know that whatever amount Judas received from these 30 pieces of silver, it was apparently enough to buy a field. That's Acts chapter 1, what was eventually done with the money. So it wasn't nothing. You know, it could have made Judas a landowner. But did he do it for the money? Maybe. Maybe not. Favorable views of Judas, which I don't personally hold, but some people guess that Judas might have thought if Jesus were arrested, it would finally force Jesus to reveal himself as the conquering type of Messiah who would overthrow Rome and establish a new era of Israelite dominance in their region, right? Like force Jesus' hand, you know, trigger the apocalypse. So maybe that's why he betrayed Jesus. Maybe not. Maybe he was someone who just liked to watch the world burn. We don't know. But whatever Judas' motivations were, we do know that the religious leaders were thrilled to have someone on the inside who could help them bring down Jesus, which they needed. They needed an inside guy because they had a problem. Their problem was the crowds generally seemed to love Jesus. And every time they tried to trap Jesus in something he said in front of these crowds, Jesus always answered in a way that backfired on the religious leaders. Instead of Jesus looking bad, they looked bad all the time. They tried this many times to catch him. They failed every time, which of course made them want to get rid of Jesus even more. So they realized, hey, we can't eliminate Jesus in public. He's too good in front of a crowd. He's too skilled on a mic, which means if we're ever going to trap Jesus, we're going to need to do it where no one can see what we're doing. Maybe we can do it in the middle of the night. Maybe we could arrange a trial where we can stack the deck, make sure everyone in attendance at the trial is on our side, is one of Jesus' enemies. We can place the judge, jury, and prosecutor. All of them will be our people who are bought and paid for, right? We can bring forth false testimony against Jesus, convict Jesus of serious crimes, and then we can control the press release of what happens when it comes out of this trial. So anyone who hears about what happened at the trial, they will hear the one story that we can control. And if we can do all that, then we can railroad Jesus out of our lives. Which is a good plan to eliminate someone so popular. Assuming you know where he's going to be and you can arrest him quietly away from the crowds. But they never knew where Jesus was going to be away from the crowds. So they couldn't send their gang of loyal guards to pick Jesus up in the middle of the night away from public eye, because the only time they saw him was when he was in public. So they waited. They bided their time. They hoped somehow, some way, a window of opportunity would present itself. And then lo and behold, along came Judas. Someone who knew Jesus' whereabouts, who could deliver Jesus into their hands under the cover of darkness. Judas goes to the religious officials and he makes a deal. Luke 22, 4 through 6, he says, I can lead you to where Jesus is, and then you can do whatever you want to with him. So of course, the religious leaders jump at the chance, they pay Judas, and they wait. And that's where we pick up the story today. Jesus is in a private setting with only his guys, away from the crowds, and Judas sneaks away to rat him out to the power brokers who wanted him eliminated. And as we study this text, we will see Judas' betrayal didn't surprise Jesus, but Judas' betrayal grieved Jesus. And lastly, Jesus had a plan for Judas' betrayal. Didn't surprise him, but grieved him. And then in Jesus' grief, we'll actually see four ways that helps us process our grief. Didn't surprise him, grieved him, and he had a plan for it. So first, Judas' betrayal didn't surprise Jesus. He anticipated it. Even if we're only looking at the chapter that we're studying today, there's several moments where Jesus indicates he knows exactly what is going on with Judas. He says he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean, right? And goes on, one of you will betray me. Then he gets more specific. Which one is it, Jesus? Well, it is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So he dips the morsel of bread, then he gives it to Judas. And then lastly, he tells Judas, hey, what you're going to do, do quickly. In other words, Jesus was not caught off guard by Judas' decision. Jesus knows where Judas is going, who he will meet with. Jesus knows what will happen to himself after Judas leaves the upper room. Jesus knows. He is completely cognizant of the situation. As terrible as it was, as unexpected and as shocking as it was for everyone else in the room. It wasn't shocking for Jesus. You know, everyone else, all the rest of the disciples, they couldn't fathom that anyone would betray Jesus. Even when Jesus said, the betrayer is who I hand this piece of bread to, they're still like, who could it be? right? They thought there's no way that any of them could betray Jesus. It's inconceivable. None of them saw it coming. But Jesus knew all about it. Which means he could have easily stopped it. Think about it. Jesus could have easily told the other 11 guys sitting around the table what Judas was up to. He could have told them, hey, guys, Judas has been paid off to betray me, so when he sneaks away, we need to sneak away and get out of here. And they would have listened. Like, they probably would have done more than that, right? I mean, at least Peter would have been willing to fight. Because later, this is the same evening, temple guard shows up to arrest Jesus. Peter draws his sword, cuts off one of the soldier's ears, right? John 18:10. And he'd have cut off the other ear, and then some, if Jesus didn't tell him to stop, right? So Peter at least would have fought for Jesus. Most of the rest of them probably would too. They would have taken out Judas if Jesus said so. And if for some reason Jesus' disciples weren't willing to fight Judas, Jesus says in the same breath, when Peter cuts off the guard's ear later, Jesus says in that same breath, he could call on 12 heavenly legions of angels to swoop in and fight. Matthew 26:53. And if Jesus could have called in angels to take out the temple guard, he could have called in angels to pick up Judas and drop him off on one of the moons of Jupiter. I mean, why not? Right? And beyond that, if Jesus didn't want to call on angels, he could have done it himself. Remember, it's the very same chapter we talked about this week before last. Jesus claims he has the full power of God. All things are in his hands. Verse 3, so Jesus, at the snap of his fingers, could stop Judas. He could have turned Judas into a pile of dust. Judas could have had a sudden heart attack. Judas could have tripped, fallen, bumped his head, and forgotten who he was. He could have been swallowed by a sinkhole. He could have gotten lost on the way to the officials. He could have been attacked by a pack of bears like Elisha called for in 2 Kings 2. Jesus could have stopped Judas in any number of ways, but he didn't. He let it happen, even though he knew what Judas was going to do. Even though he knew how much it was going to hurt, he didn't stop him. Just like he didn't stop many of the tragedies that we have experienced in our lives. He let them happen. Now, I'm sure he has stopped way more tragedies in our lives than we will ever know about. He might stop millions a day. Maybe someday he'll tell us. But he let some happen to all of us, even though he knows it'll hurt, even though he knows we may be angry at him, we may scream at him. He knows we might ask, God, do you even see what's happening to me? Are my troubles even on your radar at all? We probably all ask something like that. And the answer is yes. Every minuscule detail of our lives is on his radar. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He has numbered our days. He knows our beginning and end. All our days are written in his book, Psalm 139:16. There is not a sparrow that falls from the sky that escapes his view, Matthew 10:29. He knows all of it. And he was not surprised when tragedy hit your life. It did not catch him off guard. He was not scrambling to figure out what to do next. He has known about it since pre-existent eternity, and he could have stopped it, just like he could have stopped Judas. But before we start picturing him as some kind of heartless puppet master, which he is not, before we picture him that way, we need to see what else this passage shows us. What's probably most surprising in this passage is just because Jesus allows something doesn't mean it pleases him. In fact, even though he allowed Judas to do this, He was angry about it. We see Judas' betrayal grieved Jesus. He was troubled in his spirit, John 13:21. It is so easy to wrongly assume that since Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, and since he could have stopped him from doing it, we may think, oh, well, Jesus must have been okay with it then. Jesus must not have been upset. Easy for us to wrongly assume that, right? Because that's what we might do, right? I mean, if we allow something to happen, generally we're okay with it. Although, we're also complex, aren't we? Sometimes we allow what we're not in favor of. So if we do it, maybe God can too. But most of the time, if something's really going to upset us and we can stop it, usually we do. So it seems like Jesus would have done the same thing, but we would be wrong. Because Jesus wasn't okay. He was hurt. He was troubled in his spirit. It tore him up what Judas did. To which we immediately start having questions, right? We almost need to ask, well, then why allow him to do it? Like, if it upsets you so much, why didn't you stop it? We are just like, I need to ask this question. And more personally, because it's not just about Jesus and Judas, it's about us, right? We want to ask. If you knew tragedies were coming in my life and they upset you, why didn't you stop them? Those are important questions. We'll address some of that today because Jesus addresses it. It's our third point. He has a plan. But before that, we need to pause and sit, recognize Judas' betrayal was terrible for Jesus. It broke his heart. We need to see that because seeing Jesus grieves gives us at least four takeaways for us during our times of grieving. When tragedy strikes us, when we've suffered a loss, when we receive devastating news, Jesus grieving shows us at least four things. One, it shows us it's okay not to be okay. It's okay to grieve, to be upset, to say that you're upset, to tell those around you, and to tell God, hey, this is really tough. I'm having a hard time. I'm devastated. Jesus grieving shows us that sadness because of our circumstances is not in any way lesser than putting on a brave face. He shows grief is not inferior to holding it all together in terms of faith or spirituality, because Jesus was perfect in all he ever did. He was perfect. He never doubted God. He never sinned, and he grieved in his circumstances. Right, which means holding it together during emotional tragedy must not be a sign of greater faith. Holding it together is not greater than collapsing into a puddle. It's not greater. It's not greater. Because Jesus was the greatest. He had the greatest faith. And he did not hold it together. Right? So if holding it together equaled greater faith, then the people who hold it together must have greater faith than Jesus. Which isn't true. So when we're in the middle of a difficult season, the healthiest response is to admit our feelings, not repress them, not try to push past them, not to tell ourselves something like, well, if I really had faith, then I would have peace. Not true. Jesus shows us it's not true. It's okay not to be okay. It's actually perfect to grieve. It's perfect. Because it's what the perfect one did. He grieved. So similarly, second takeaway, Jesus grieving shows us knowing why something is happening doesn't eliminate the pain of it. Jesus knows the plan. It's his plan. Jesus knows exactly why Judas was allowed to do what he did. To the T, he knows the plan. He knows. And yet he's still upset. Which should at least caution us, right? For when we experience tragedy and we think, and it's so easy to think this, we say, if only I knew what God was up to, then I would be okay. If I knew what the plan was, God, if you could just tell me where this is all going to lead, If you could show me the bigger picture of how this mess fits into it, then I wouldn't be so upset. Be careful with that. Because Jesus knew what was going on. Precisely knew. And it didn't take the sting out of it. He even had perfect trust in the plan. But he was upset by the plan. Which tells us, at least, terrible things are terrible. Always. Even when God somehow, you know, makes life out of ashes, and he will. And we'll talk about that. Right? It does not mean that terrible things were ever good. They weren't. Evil is evil. Bad is bad. When it hurts, it hurts. Even if we knew what was going on, it would still hurt. Even if we knew why it was happening, it still hurts. Jesus hurt. So be careful believing if you knew why it would be enough. Be careful. Third observation, Jesus grieving over Judas' betrayal at least implies that he grieves with us when we face heartache, when we experience betrayal, broken relationships, sufferings, the pains of this world. Jesus knows what it's like. So he's not the type of God who tells us to get over our pain. Doesn't say that, because he's lived it. Right? And once you've experienced the same pain that someone else is going through, your heart goes out to him, to them. Right? You know they just can't get over it. Right? You grieve along with them. 2 Corinthians 1, right? He's the God of all comfort. He comforts us in our afflictions. And that's what Jesus does with us. He grieves with us. We know this because, I mean, this isn't the only passage where Jesus grieves, right? He actually grieves quite a bit. His friend Lazarus dies. Jesus turns into a snotty mess. That's in the Greek. It's John 11. Snotty mess. Jesus seems to be the most upset out of all the mourners that Lazarus has died. Or Isaiah 53, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows. Like, that's how you described him. Like, he's got a lot of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So he's familiar with our pain. He understands our heartaches, and he hates it. Which is possibly the greatest comfort for all of us. To know that God sees, God cares, God understands when we hurt. When we cry, if we cry, he cries. If we talk, he listens. If we manage to smile, he does too. He's with us. It's one of the greatest comforts we can have. Fourth takeaway from Jesus grieving. Jesus probably, I think I can prove it, wasn't only grieving for himself. He was probably grieving for Judas as well. Our natural assumption is that Jesus was only troubled, but you know, because he was betrayed. The guy who was supposed to have his back stabbed him in the back, right? And as a result, now he'll face crucifixion. The whole situation is unspeakably difficult for Jesus. So he's upset. That makes sense, of course. I'm sure that's part of it. But if Jesus was only thinking about himself in this moment, it would be the only time that was true. In every other moment of Jesus' life, he's radically other-centered, right? Which means in this instance, it's safe to assume his grief wasn't only for himself, but was for Judas as well, because he loved Judas. Judas abandoned the path of life. He has to be upset for him, and Jesus knows it's going to get worse for Judas. His eternity is going to be so bad, Jesus says it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born, Matthew 26, 24. And that is devastating. Jesus doesn't revel in that. He takes no pleasure in that. It breaks his heart. We at least know that because two places, 2 Peter 3:9 says it like this: the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some of you count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Or Old Testament, same idea, Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That's God's heart. When we turn away from God, God is upset for us. So part of Jesus' grief was for Judas' sake, not just his own sake. Which is convicting, isn't it? For how we respond when someone snubs us, when someone hurts us. We don't think much about that person. We don't ache over how empty they must be in order to do whatever it is that they did. We don't grieve for them. We grieve for us. But if we could pull our focus just slightly off of ourselves long enough to see the brokenness they must have, it would help us be more compassionate. We might even do something as crazy as washing the feet of the one who would betray us, which Steve talked about last week, like Jesus did with Judas, serving the one who betrayed him, because he sees him for who he is, what's broken. He cares about it. Okay, so to review, one, Jesus knew what Judas was going to do in advance of him doing it. Two, Jesus was upset by it, but he still allowed it to happen, which means we're now ready to ask the why question. Why didn't Jesus stop Judas? Why allow it? Because he had a plan for it. Jesus' plan was to redeem the worst story into the best story. The events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion are some of the darkest in the history of the world, right? A totally innocent man was condemned by a farce of a trial after being betrayed by one of his closest friends, and then he died a death that is one of the worst forms of torture that humans have ever conceived. That's a dark story. That's just about as tragic as it gets. Right? It's got personal heartache. It's got corrupt systems of power, injustice. Satan even makes an appearance. It's bad. And yet, because of the resurrection, we now call it Good Friday. God somehow wove all those terrible events together in a way that they accomplished the best thing that has ever happened on this planet. The salvation for all who would believe. The payment of the world's sin. And the glorification of the Son of God. It becomes the best story. It's the ultimate rescue. It's the ultimate good triumphs over evil. Which means, in the end, Judas' betrayal was only allowed to achieve the exact opposite of what it wanted to achieve. Judas, or at least his co-conspirators, they wanted to bring Jesus down, right? That's their intent, ruin Jesus. So no one will ever talk about this Jesus character ever again. That's their aim. That's what they wanted. That's what they hoped to accomplish. But God turned their actions on their head and made their actions accomplish the exact opposite of what they wanted. Instead of Jesus being brought down, they made Jesus more honored and more glorified than he ever would have been without their actions. Jesus is talked about more now than ever because of what they did. Jesus conquering sin and death is a better story than Jesus never facing sin and death. God bringing life and hope out of a terrible betrayal proves he is more powerful than the betrayal, in a way that would not be displayed if he was never betrayed. So all that they accomplished in the end was the exact opposite of what they wanted to accomplish. And that is what God always does with evil. He wins what some call a double victory. One, evil doesn't achieve what it set out to achieve. It didn't really bring Jesus down. Two, evil is forced to achieve the exact opposite of what it wanted. Double victory. You remember in Romans 8, the end of it, where it says that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus? More than conquerors. Over tribulations, trials, distress, persecution, famine, death. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, if you conquer something, you stop it from conquering you. Okay? That's just regular conqueror. But if you're more than a conqueror. It can mean that you reverse what the opposition was trying to do. And that's what God does with evil. First, evil doesn't bring Jesus down like he wanted or it wanted. Second, evil is forced to lift Jesus up. And the promise is God didn't only do that for Jesus, but he does it for all of us who are in Jesus. First, God will never let evil ruin us. Any betrayal, any suffering, any tragedy will not ruin us. Second, whatever we face will be forced in the end to accomplish good for us. He uses all things for our good, Romans 8:28. He does something better than stop it from happening. He turns those events on their head and forces those events to lift us higher in the end. So, application. I don't know all the difficulties that all of us are facing. I don't know what situation seems impossible. I don't know all the heartaches that all of us are carrying. And I'm sorry, I can't tell you how specifically God will turn those events on their head for your good. Or when. I don't know the specifics. But I do know this. If God is able to take something as gruesome and as horrible as the crucifixion of a totally innocent man who was condemned by a farce of a trial after being betrayed by one of his closest friends, if he can take that and flip it to provide salvation for the entire world, for those who believe, if he can do that, and he did, then he can redeem your story as well. He will redeem your story as well. He will take all the sad things that have ever happened and restore them in a way, just like he did with the resurrection, that will make them better for having been broken than they ever could have been without them being broken in the first place. Just like the resurrection redeems Friday. Doesn't mean we shouldn't cry if it hurts. Doesn't mean it's not really sad right now. Doesn't mean God is pleased with it in the first place. Remember everything else we've seen from this text this morning. God grieves over suffering. He hates it. Terrible things are terrible. God doesn't call them good. But it does mean we can have hope whatever we're facing. Because the promise is one day all the wrongs will be set right. Even the world itself will be redeemed. The world itself will be liberated from its decay. I mean, entropy will be reversed. And we will spend forever praising God for how he was able to put everything back together. We will praise him for not only defeating evil, but defeating it so comprehensively that in the end, it will have only made everything better. We look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we find in that you are good and you are in charge. And you will make things right. And you are not okay with evil. But it is not bigger than you. Lord, whatever we're facing, I pray that we feel you grieving with us. And I pray that we have hope in it for what you promised to one day do, just like you did with the resurrection. We pray for all those things and anticipate that day. In Jesus' name, amen.